Now today we're beginning a new series called Losing My Religion, and we're delighted to welcome Rob Perkins, who works a similar sort of setup to this over at London Bridge and at South Bank. He shares his time between the two. So there are ministries like this going on all across London. If you get relocated, there's a little leaflet on the desk there that tells you where the nearest one to your new place of work will be. But great to have Rob with us today. Rob is a former lawyer, so he used to work for White & Case, a US law firm. He apparently has a golf handicap of 2, so obviously they weren't working too hard in that law firm. And he grew up in Portugal, but is now based here in the UK. So that's Rob. He's going to speak to us in a moment. Before that, I'm going to lead you some prayer, and then I'll read the passage in your sheets. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of work. We thank you also for the gift of rest and the time to take a bit of a break at lunchtime and to be refreshed spiritually as we hear your word being read and preached to us. We pray that would be our experience this lunchtime, Lord. Help us just to put on one side for a moment the cares of the day and to hear you speaking to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, inside your sheet. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that's to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" And thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
Thank you, Marcus, very much. Feel welcome. It's really nice to be back here again. Do keep that passage open. We'll be looking at that together in a second. I spent a couple of weeks in August in France helping at a summer camp for teenagers. Actually, Claire was there as well, and she might confirm this as well. One of the things that strikes me the most every year when I do that is the reminder of how horrible it is to be a teenager. All the pressures and the confusion. Supremely, I think, is that desire to be liked, to be part of the in crowd, to be laughed at for the right reasons, to be respected, to be popular. I wonder if you remember it. What must I do to be accepted? What clothes should I wear? What music should I have on my MP3 player? Even how should I speak, which seems to change every year. Almost a crippling pressure. But then it's not just teenagers, is it? Here we are, just a couple of years on, I guess. And you might be a bit happier in your own skin now. I guess the pressure is less acute, but it's still there, isn't it? Do you remember your first day at work? People going to like me? What do they say when I'm out of the room? Or at home, do I have the right car, the right carpets, the right gadgets? I bought a new phone recently, and the guy in the shop congratulated me. He said, "You don't need to be embarrassed now about getting your phone out in public, because my old one was so prehistoric." I didn't realize that even your phone could be a source of social exclusion. See, we long for acceptance, don't we? Am I qualified? Am I worthy? Am I acceptable? So you turn on the TV and you see an advert for a deodorant that will make you sexually acceptable, a drink that will make you socially acceptable, a university that will make you professionally acceptable. And if this is how much we care about being acceptable to other people, how much more should we care about being acceptable to God? To anyone who has paused to think seriously about God, I think this has to be the burning question, doesn't it? Am I acceptable to him? Does he look with favor on me? And actually, that's a much harder question to answer. Because when it comes to other people, there are certain reliable indicators. A friend of mine has over 1,500 friends on Facebook. So I think she's doing pretty well. Then there are other universally appreciated qualities, aren't there? She's such a generous boss. Or he's such a loving father. Or they're such a fun couple. But is that how it works with God? Can I stand before God and play the generous boss card, or the loving father card, or the fun card? How can we know? Is it an easy thing with God? Is it a hard thing? Whatever your position today, whether you've been a Christian for years, or whether you're just curious about what Christianity is all about, then these are fundamental questions. And it's that issue that very much comes into focus in the passage that Marcus read for us. As here we see Jesus talking to a group of people who think they've got the answer to the big questions. The Pharisees, religion is their middle name. They are the most respectable, morally upright people around. And if you had a question about God, you'd take it to them. And they think they know what you need to do to be acceptable to God. Do you notice what their answer seems to be? For them, it's all about being clean. Did you see that? It's all about being clean. That's the issue behind their question in verse 5, which kicks off the whole debate in some way. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? I don't know what you made of that as we read it. It sounds a little bit alien, doesn't it? I was thinking, imagine having lunch with the Pharisees. They don't eat unless they wash their hands. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. So I don't know what they'd make of us here. I don't know how many of you did a ceremonial washing of your hands before lunch today, or whether you just went straight from the marketplace and tucked in. So I think if they were to join us for lunch here, they probably wouldn't stay very long. But they're not doing this for hygiene reasons. Let's not get them wrong. They're not worried that the disciples are going to go home with a tummy ache. This is all about being clean in a religious sense. So they're picking up on Old Testament language. If you're clean, then you're acceptable to God. If you're unclean or defiled, then you cannot come into God's presence. You've got to keep your distance. And so this is how it seems that they thought it worked. They thought, "I'm clean on the inside." That's their starting position. I'm clean on the inside, so I need to make sure that nothing dirty gets in. And they took that pretty seriously. It's an amazing verse, isn't it? They wash their cups, their pots, their kettles, even the dining couches. So if we were to have lunch here, imagine the changes they would make. I suspect they would hose you down as you came in. You'd be given some kind of sterilized lab coat to wear. They'd be hoovering the chairs, disinfecting the tabletops, the plates, the cutlery, the cups, everything. It's a lot of work, but you've got to hand it to them. These guys were clean. And so in that context, just imagine their horror when they see Jesus, supposedly the Son of God himself, eating with his disciples. And there hasn't been the least bit of washing, not even a little bit of antibacterial gel at the last minute. Imagine them watching with horror as every mouthful goes in, loaded with contamination as far as they're concerned. Call yourself the Son of God. Why is it okay for your disciples to eat with defiled hands? You can understand their question. All good Jews take these traditions seriously. How is it okay for the disciples of Jesus himself just to ignore them? And Jesus' answer must have come as a huge slap in the face. At first, Jesus says, God is not fooled by your religious rituals. God is not fooled by your religious rituals. All this external washing, it's just a waste of time. In fact, it's worse than a waste of time, says Jesus. It's hypocrisy. Did you see that? Jesus replied, verse 6, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So what they do on the outside is completely different to who they are on the inside. That's what hypocrites do, isn't it? I think among my friends, this is the criticism they most commonly level at the church. I won't go anywhere near the church, they say. It's full of hypocrites. But it's not just the church, is it, if we're honest? Ralph Emerson, the former US president, wrote that every man alone is sincere. Every man alone is sincere. At the entrance of a second person, hypocrisy begins. We parry and fend the approach of our fellow man by compliments, by gossip, by amusements. We cover up our thought from him under 100 folds. Isn't that right? We cover up our thought from him under 100 folds. Hypocrisy is pretty much everywhere. And I think one of the reasons for that is it's so easy. It's so easy for me to tell half-truths to other people, and they'll never know the difference. But, says Jesus, that's not the way with God. God sees straight through it. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart, I can see, is far from me. God looks through the externals, straight to the very core of our being. I don't know if you're familiar with the Book of Common Prayer. It's got some real gems in there, and the writers understood this idea very carefully, very well. So they wrote this, Almighty God, to whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. It's very well written. It's very uncomfortable to read, isn't it? But it means that no amount of external washing is going to persuade God of who I am, or what I'm like, or what I think of him. He doesn't come and take account of the bacteria levels on my hands. He looks straight at my heart. But I guess for us, we probably wouldn't be tempted to wash our hands religiously or our crockery or anything like that. I suspect there'll be other kinds of moral or religious things that we're going to bring out and point to instead. Our religious CV, if you like. I wonder how you'd answer this question. God ought to like me because... Because what? God ought to like me because... I wonder what you'd say. Because I spend my money responsibly. Because I don't drink very much. I don't swear very much. I'm a committed member of a church. I come to the barge even when it's raining. It's very tempting to think like that, isn't it? If you're anything like me. But God says, put your religious CV away, Rob. And let's have a look at your heart. By this stage in the conversation, the Pharisees are not looking very good. And they look even worse once you realize that all these rules are man-made anyway. Did you notice that? These people honor me with their lips. Their hearts are far from me. They worship me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. That's to say that they'd shut the book of God's law and they'd been busy scribbling down their own rules. And then insisting that people observe them. That's what's going on, I think, in that slightly strange example from verse 10 onwards. See, God had given a simple command, honor your father and mother. But they had come up with this thing called Corban, which I guess in Canary Wharf language is like ring fencing all of your money and saying that it's devoted to God. It all sounds very good. But then when your mother and father are starving to death over here, you can't touch your money. Because it's Corban. So Jesus says, you nullify the word of God by your tradition, and you do many other things like that. So it would be worth asking ourselves, wouldn't it? How How are we in danger of doing a similar kind of thing, coming up with our own system of what it means to be okay with God? I don't know what the 21st century equivalent would be, but just think of churches up and down the country. How many church council hours have been wasted with people debating about the flowers or the style of music or when you should stand or when you should sit or what the dress code should be? How many people have left churches because they didn't get their way on those things? And then meanwhile, there's a closed Bible gathering dust saying, keep meeting together, keep encouraging one another, keep loving one another. But all our thoughts are elsewhere. Jesus says God is not fooled by religious ritual. But I think the bigger shot comes in what he then goes on to say from verse 14 onwards. Because I mentioned the Pharisees' belief, their starting position was that they were clean on the inside. And so all their efforts were designed to keep contamination out. If that were right, then all these religious things would be fair enough. They'd be worthwhile. But now Jesus explains, God sees the true state of our hearts. God sees the true state of our hearts. And what does he find? Let's read from verse 14 again. He called the people to him and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. In other words, we don't become defiled by eating something with unwashed hands. Now, that's not the problem. Rather, Jesus carries on in verse 20, from within, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within, and they defile a person. So the problem is far more serious than the Pharisees think, isn't it? Far more serious than we tend to think. See, Jesus says the source of the problem is inside. It is the human heart. It sounds here, doesn't it, like a foul factory that just churns out all this filth that Jesus lists in verse 21. And to be honest, as much as I wouldn't want to, I recognize myself in Jesus' explanation far more than I recognize myself in the Pharisees' explanation. We may not have committed murder, but coveting or greed, have you ever been greedy? Slander, have you ever said something nasty about someone else? See, it's not even that I usually decide to do these things. They just come so naturally, don't they? Jesus is right. This is the condition of the human race. Doesn't this make sense of what life is like generally? I don't know if you ever remember your parents sitting you down and teaching you how to lie. Does anyone remember that lesson? Here's how you lie. Now, I don't suppose we do, because none of us were taught that. But age 3, age 4, age 5, we're pretty good at it already, weren't we? Do you ever wonder why it's so much easier to be selfish rather than selfless? Why I find my heart tending towards pride and criticism, whereas humility and generosity, they require a real concerted effort? Or do we end up being like Ben Elton? I think it was Ben Elton who said, I believe in the fundamental goodness of mankind, despite all the evidence to the contrary. This is one of the things that convinced me when I was looking into Christianity that Jesus really is who he says he is. Because no one else in history seems to be as perceptive as in what human nature is really like. No one's understood us so well. And if this is what human nature is really like, then you begin to realize why external efforts, why rituals or discipline or rules are ultimately useless. What's the point of obsessively washing my hands if all the while my heart is contaminating me? See, I can't scrub my heart clean. That factory of filth that makes life difficult, that makes the world messy, but supremely that makes us unacceptable to God. It's not a virus we can cure. It's not a phase I'm going to grow out of. It is our very nature. Now, I'm sorry, this isn't a very nice message, is it? If you came here today hoping for a little pick-me-up to get you through Thursday afternoon or to get you through to the weekend, then I'm sorry that this is what you've had. I could say, I could stand here and say everything's tickety-boo, tap you on the back, and then send you back to the office. But that would be the preacher's equivalent of professional negligence. Jesus says the opposite. He says there's a big problem. And if it's true, then we need to face up to the problem. And the problem is this. Left as we are, by nature, we're unacceptable to God. And only when we get to that point do we begin to realize that if there's going to be any way out of this predicament, then it has somehow to come from outside. It has to come from God. Only God stands outside this problem, doesn't he? And it's this truth that makes the gospel of salvation so special. Because the gospel, the good news of salvation, tells me that Jesus came for people with hearts just like this. He doesn't come as some kind of life improvement accessory. He comes, as it were, with a scalpel to perform heart surgery. Maybe you often wonder why your Christian colleague gets so excited about what Jesus offers, or why they seem so keen to tell other people about it, or why they use language like praising Jesus and thanking Jesus. Well, I hope that this begins to make sense of why they do that. It's because he offers a unique solution to an otherwise very depressing problem. As a Christian, when I find myself feeling a little bit dry about the gospel, a bit unexcited, not thankful, not full of praise, it's usually because I've lost sight of the seriousness of this problem. And so it's a good thing for me to go back and see this, to see that salvation is not a small thing and the problem is not a small one. So if this does leave you feeling a little bit shocked or a little bit depressed, then that's probably about right. That is the place we need to get to if we're ever going to look at superficial religion and say, no, it's a dead end. I'm going to leave it behind. It can't help me. It's not the answer to the problem. And instead, say, God, I need your drastic, dramatic intervention. I need this heart surgery. I'm going to pause there and over to you. If you've got any questions, then do ask your questions. Why don't I pray first, and then we'll have some time for questions. Our Father, we thank you that your word is brutally honest with us when it needs to be. Thank you for this message, which, though uncomfortable, we need to hear. And thank you that you do not leave us in this predicament, but that in the gospel we hear a glorious solution to this problem. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.